sometimes it feels like God is just and righteousness is done upon the earth. Sort of bad people get what's coming to them and are brought low, and good people seem to be rewarded for their good deeds, and life feels like it's in the right order. But other times it feels not like that at all. It feels like wicked people get away with whatever wickedness they're doing. Good people suffer, and God seems to be absent. Justice is nowhere to be found. That's the experience of these psalms, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. When I woke up in the morning on Friday after getting back from New Zealand late Thursday night, I looked, Psalm 9 is the next psalm I've never preached on in the Psalms. And I opened Psalm 9, and as I explored it through the day, I found something really interesting. That is, you can't preach Psalm 9 without really preaching Psalm 10 as well, because they're mirrors of each other, or flip sides of the same coin. They go together. And so today I want to show you how that is the case and how they work together, and then hone in just on Psalm 9. We'll leave Psalm 10 really for another day to unpack it. But what we see is in Psalm 9, David reflects on his experience of God's justice and a world the way it should be, and celebrates God who sits on the throne and an orderly world because of it. But in Psalm 10, he laments the fact that even though God is on the throne, justice is often absent and God seems far off, and sometimes the experience of life we have is not of an ordered world but of a chaotic world where good isn't always rewarded, where sometimes evil deeds are rewarded and good people suffer. And so Psalm 9 and 10 kind of fit together because no matter what our experience of the world, we need to learn to trust God and to sing and speak his praises in all the circumstances of our lives. So these psalms are an obvious pair. In Psalm 9, we get the introduction for the director of music to the tune of the death of the son, a psalm of David. Now, I don't know about that tune, the death of the son. Sounds like a heavy metal ballad, doesn't it, or something like that. So maybe we could write some music to go behind this. But it's a psalm of David, one of David's psalms. And as he celebrates God's goodness, you can imagine him reflecting on the various circumstances of his life. We looked at the books of Samuel recently. You could look at Kings to see David's experiences and some of the things he might be referring to. But in Psalm 9, it's all about giving thanks and celebrating God's righteous rule as judge, about how he rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked, how he's established his throne for judgment, how he rules in righteousness and judges with equity. That's a good world to live in, isn't it, when God is on the throne and he's a just and fair God. However, Psalm 10, as we read it, is about those times where it appears evil people prosper and God does nothing about it. And so they sit kind of in contrast to each other, but they're both sometimes our experience of the world. Psalm 9 is a celebration of God's justice in a good and orderly world. Psalm 10 is a lament, crying out for God to bring justice when we don't experience it. Now, as a simple way of comparing the two, I hope you have a Bible nearby and you can open it up, because I want to point you to one verse from each of them that illustrates the difference between the two and how they kind of work side by side. So firstly, have a look at Psalm 9, verse 9. And there's a key word that appears in both, that is, in times of trouble. So Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. God's always there for you when you need him in hard times. He rescues the oppressed. He's there in times of distress. But if you flick over to Psalm 10 and look at verse 1, we read this. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It's almost the opposite, isn't it? Sometimes we experience God's presence with us in that time of distress, and we celebrate and are thankful that God is a God of justice that put things to right, that evildoers get what they're deserving, that the righteous are rewarded. But other times it doesn't seem like that at all. Seems like the world is flipped upside down and evil people prosper and good people suffer. And where is God in the time of distress? Both of these experiences can be true. And whatever our present experience of God, we need to remind ourselves and give thanks that he is in fact the just God who sits on the throne. And he will bring justice in the end. And this is one of the beautiful things about being God's people together, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you might be presently in a very Psalm 10 frame of mind. Where is God? This is not fair, this life, and circumstances aren't working out for me. And you need the reminder and encouragement of me or of somebody else to say, God is on the throne. He is just. He is there for you. He does not forget you. He will not abandon you. Even though at this time it feels like the world is spinning out of control. And at other times the circumstances might be reversed and you can be the comforter of somebody else in their time of distress and feeling of discomfort. So these psalms, they conclude the last two verses of Psalm 9 and the last two verses of Psalm 10, if you read them, are really quite similar. They conclude with the notion that mortals, human beings, sometimes aspire to too much power and oppress others and try to be gods themselves. And the last two verses of the Psalms are about God arising and putting those mortals in their place. You are God, so arise and be the judge of the earth that we need and put those mortals, the wicked people who are stepping into too much power, claiming it for themselves, abusing it, controlling others, put them in their place, God. That's the refrain at the end that unites the Psalms together. So you can see Psalms 9 and 10 kind of belong thematically. They're mirrors of each other, flip sides of the same coin. But there's something else that binds them together structurally. Who here likes poetry? A couple of people, good, good. Oh, a reluctant, yes. So poetry uses all kinds of tools to convey its meaning, not just the literal words themselves, but the rhyming or assonance or metre or timing or use of similar words again and again to convey a vibe or to convey the meaning. And Hebrew poetry similarly uses different tools to convey the meaning. Often they use parallelism, lines that kind of repeat and develop an idea throughout the poem. We see that throughout the Psalms. But one of the things that's very common in Hebrew poetry is the idea of an acrostic, and more specifically, an alphabetic acrostic poem. The Hebrew language has 22 letters, Aleph, Beit, ending in Tau, and each of those letters is often represented. So if you flip, if you're a quick flipper to Psalm 119, leaving your finger in Psalm 9, you'll see the way that this works. And it's a really common tool for Hebrew poets to use. In Psalm 119, you can see the subheadings. First is Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And those first eight verses of Psalm 119 all begin with the letter Aleph, right? And then it moves on to the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beit, verses 9 to 16, etc., etc., through all 22 letters, which extols the 22 ways that God's word is so wonderful and that we should hear it and be taught by it. And that's what Psalm 119 is about. Psalms 9 and 10 are not as tidy as Psalm 119. So there is one letter missing. They're not all equal lengths, equal stanzas, but it roughly goes through the Hebrew alphabet from Psalm 9 doing the first half and Psalm 10 doing the second half, which clearly would say to us, well, they belong together, don't they? The other thing about this psalm is that there is a subheading in Psalm 9, but not in Psalm 10. And in this book of the Psalms, the first book, the first 41 psalms, most of the psalms have subheadings, so we'd expect one. Why no subheading for Psalm 10? Well, maybe Psalm 9 has the subheading that covers them both. And that unites them together again. And for all these reasons, Psalm 9 and 10 really ought to be read together. And in fact, in the Greek and Latin Bibles, they are one together. In the Catholic tradition and the Catholic Bible, they are one psalm. Psalm 9 is Psalm 9 and 10 that we read in our Bibles. And so if you're talking with a Catholic friend and open up their Bible, you'll notice from Psalm 10 onwards, the numbering's out for this reason, because Psalm 9 and 10 are combined into one, and then the numbering continues in the Catholic Bible. Interesting, right? In the Hebrew Bible and the Masoretic text, the oldest kind of records we have of the Hebrew Old Testament and the book of Psalms, they are the two separate Psalm 9 and 10. And that's been retained in our Protestant English Bibles and the tradition that we have inherited. So we read them as two separate psalms. But as we delve into it, wow, we really need to read these together, don't we? Because of the structural reasons, because of the thematic reasons that I've pointed out, Psalm 9 and 10 belong together as sort of mirror images of each other. Sometimes we experience a just and a good world and everything as it should, and we can praise the Lord. Sometimes we experience the chaos and unjustness of this present world, and we cry out to God to bring justice. But either way, we remember that God is on the throne, and we trust and praise him in the present, knowing that he is faithful and will bring justice in the end. So there's the big picture, right? And we're going to delve now into Psalm 9 to work through that psalm and how David reflects and celebrates God's justice. Interestingly, Psalm 9 begins with a resolution. We're still in January. January is no man's land at the beginning of the year, where nothing's quite started yet. So you can still make New Year's resolutions right up, I reckon, till the 31st. When the 1st of February hits, it's all over. And everything starts and it's frantic, but right now we're in no man's land. You know, January goes forever and also disappears in an instant at the same time. It's a funny time of year. But here in Psalm 9, in the first two verses, King David makes some resolutions. And I think that it's a really valuable thing. Planning isn't everything, but it is something. To spell out some goals, to be deliberate about our intentions, about how we want to live. And so as you read the first two verses of Psalm 9, let's read them in that way. David says, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. As you begin 2026, do you set out to practice thanksgiving? To praise God's name by the way that you live your life? To sing his praises and be glad and rejoice in him? It's important to set habits in your life, perhaps in the morning to be reading a psalm and reflecting on God's goodness, or reading through a Bible reading plan so that you can be reminded of God's goodness and praise his name. In the evening, perhaps you can journal out two things that you're thankful to God for from the day to practice the habit of thanksgiving and cultivate it in your life. Resolve to have a heart that with all your heart praises God, that is exercising thanksgiving, and so cultivating that attitude in your life that's going to shape the way that you live. Christians and churches have always been places of singing, of gladness and rejoicing, not necessarily, you know, we're always happy, but that settled joy of knowing that God is for us. And as we sing together, we remind each other and we resolve together to remember God's goodness and what he's done for us. And that's a great thing to be able to do, as David does here at the beginning of the psalm. I was listening to someone the other day who said, these days we often work hard to listen to ourselves and to understand ourselves. But perhaps what we need more than anything else is to talk to ourselves, to tell ourselves God's truths and remind each other that we ought to live for him and to his praise. Remind yourself every morning that God is good. But this isn't just wishful thinking and the power of positivity to resolve, I will. Because in verses 3 to 6, David outlines the way God has been good to him and just towards him. It's based on God's character and his works. So David declares, My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my right and my cause. Sitting enthroned as the righteous judge, you've rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You've uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. There are many events in the history of Israel under the kingship of King David where these verses ring true, where God, as he has promised, brings victory to Israel and to David and frees them from their enemies. God was with David and his people Israel, blessing them with victory. The wicked were rebuked and their name was blotted out forever and ever. And I actually find that idea quite confronting. The enemies blotted out. We learn history and understand that history is written by the victors, don't we? We often lament the way that as white Australians have come into this country, kind of the history of Indigenous Australia has in some degrees and to some levels been blotted out in a sense as they've been wiped out and some of their history with them. So it's interesting to read this celebration of the enemies being blotted out and to reflect on that and the rightness of that. But it's important to remember that this is not some human dictator wiping out their enemies because they wanted personal glory and benefit, but it is David celebrating God's justice and his rightness and his blotting out of those enemies. And I remember particularly the verse from Genesis kind of comes out to me where God says to the Israelites, well, you're not going to get the promised land straight away. You're going to have to go 400 years into slavery because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its limit. And so even as the Israelites went to occupy the promised land, it wasn't that, oh, God playing favorites and unlucky to the Canaanites, but he was giving them what they deserved. And God, as he sits enthroned, is a just and fair God. He's not just playing favourites and benefiting the Israelites and boo to the enemies who will be blotted out from history. He's giving them what they deserve. And it's interesting then, the idea of memory and forgetting and remembering plays out in this psalm so that as you skim down, oh, now I'm not going to be able to find it. The enemies have forgotten, the nations have forgotten God. Verse 17, all the nations that forget God, but God will never forget the needy. And so in response to their forgetting and rejecting and neglecting him, well, he will forget them. And God's forgetting is more than just a human forgetting. It's the blotting out of them from history. It's pretty significant and pretty severe. It's a precursor to what we will anticipate on the final day, that day of judgment. So David can look at his life and see that God is faithful and righteous. And we can often look at circumstances of our lives and see that God has been faithful to us. See the way God has brought justice to bear in our lives, rescued us from difficult circumstances, perhaps brought justice against people who have perpetrated evil. But it's definitely not all the case all the time. Sometimes the world just seems messed up and injustice seems to prevail. And that's when Psalm 10 is the psalm that we might take up on our lips, where David starts, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And continues to spell out the frustration of seeing an unfair and an unjust world. But here in Psalm 9, David reflects on God's justice, and he goes on in verses 7 and 12 then to reflect on God's character as the just and righteous judge of the earth. The Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. Isn't that the kind of Lord and judge that we want? He's a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And I love this line. There in verse 10, those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. To know God's name is all wrapped up in his character. So God's name and his character are one and the same thing. So to know God's name is to know the way he's acted towards us, to understand his faithfulness in the past, to see his character of being a just and right and merciful God. And if you know him, if you know God's name and know his character, you will trust him, because you'll find out that he is so trustworthy and to be relied upon. So those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. This is the truth that gives us confidence whatever life throws at us. God is a righteous and a just God, and he is on the throne. He is in control. Therefore, we can endure whatever injustices or good things might happen in our life, trusting that God will work out his good plans and purposes for us in the end. We have to ask ourselves the question as we go through this psalm, whose judgment ultimately matters to me? Sometimes we live as if our friend's judgment matters most, and so we live to please them. Sometimes it seems that the judgment of our society and culture matters most to us, and so we bend to cultural norms in order to please our society and do the kosher thing. Other times, maybe it's Instagram or social media judgment that matters most to us and dictates the way that we live. But ultimately, there's only one person who has established his throne for judgment, and it's a good thing too, because he is a just and righteous judge. He is a judge who judges people with righteousness and with equity. So when things go wrong and we feel hard done by, we can run to God on his throne and find a refuge and a stronghold in him. That's why in verses 11 and 12, David comes back to his declaration, his resolution. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He doesn't forget, see? He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. So it's come kind of full circle. The resolution, the remembering God's doing justice in David's life and the circumstances, and the extolling of his just and righteous character. So then coming back to the resolution in verse 11 and 12. But as we get to verse 13, things turn as David cries out to God from a situation of persecution and of nearness to the gates of death. And he cries out to God for help. What I think is wonderful here is that David's instinct is to call out to God for help. Often when we strike hard times, it can send us one of two ways. It can send us to seek refuge and help from God. We cry out to him, we run to him. Or perhaps in frustration at what he's brought upon us, we can run away from him. I can't believe you let this happen to me, God. What's going to determine the difference of how we respond? Well, I think for David, it was the regular practice of thanksgiving, of getting to know God's name, of knowing him and his faithfulness and his justice. And so when injustice came, he trusted that God was faithful, even though the circumstances of his present life did not seem fair or just. In verses 15 to 17, we're reminded that God brings judgment on the wicked. It's similar to Psalm 7 that we read before. The nations have fallen into the pit they've dug. Their feet are caught in the net they've hidden. The Lord's known by his acts of justice, but the wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. They go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. So there's a kind of you get what you give, in a sense, in terms of wicked being punished for their wicked behaviour and caught in the trap that they have set for others. All the nations that forget God and live as though he doesn't sit on the throne, they will get what they deserve. On the other hand, in verse 18, we see that God will never forget the needy, and the hope of the afflicted will never perish. Sometimes it might feel as though the needy are forgotten, have no reason to hope, but God never forgets them. And so the psalm concludes with a call for God to arise, to not let mortals triumph, because it can certainly seem like there are people in this world who take up positions of authority beyond their station, who in that authority abuse others and abuse those positions of leadership and exercise wicked and unjust leadership, and they will be put in their place in the end. And David calls for that to happen. Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal. In the end, kingdoms come and go, and even whole societies are forgotten. But God rules forever. He is installed on the throne, and he will rule. Now, David, he appeals to the promises of God and to the character of God that he will be just. But we have something even more than that. As we look to the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, we can see that God is just, and we know that he will return to bring justice and completeness. So as we turn then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see this wonderful refrain, God is just, in verse 6. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So when we experience injustice in the world, we know that God will put it to right. But David was just hoping, based upon the promises of God, that that will happen someday. Here in 2 Thessalonians, we see the timing spelled out. We see in verse 7, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. See, since the time of Psalms 9 and 10, God has intervened upon the earth by sending his own son Jesus to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to die on the cross and to rise again, conquering death and bringing the promise of new eternal life and true justice to the world. And he will return one day. Well, we don't know exactly when, but we have the guarantee of his return to bring justice and righteousness upon the earth. So whatever circumstances we might be experiencing, whether we're in a Psalm 9 frame of life where justice appears to be done and we can celebrate God's justice and righteousness upon the earth, or we're in a Psalm 10 frame of life where we cry out and God seems to be absent and we feel frustrated because justice is not being done. There's all sorts of injustices around the world that we are frustrated with and we cry out to God about. In either circumstance, we can remember that God is on the throne. He is in control. And those mortals that appear to be exercising authority and in control of the earth, that's just a shadow play. God is in control, and he will return to put them in their place at the return of Christ, to bring justice for eternity and to put things to right. We can trust that God is just, and so we can praise his name in anticipation of that final judgment. Whatever circumstances we might be facing in the present, we can tell ourselves and resolve together to give thanks to the Lord with all our heart, because he is good. Let's pray. Lord, as this new year begins, strengthen our resolve to praise and give thanks to you with all our heart. May we indeed sing and tell of your greatness before the nations, because we know that you are God who rules with justice and judges the people with equity. You are God, and whatever circumstances we might see in the world of injustice or turmoil or frustration, we know that you will someday put it to right. And so we trust you, we know your name, and so we live for you in the good and in the hard circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.